Well, reading Acts chapter 12, and I'll start from verse 1. And I would like to look at the whole chapter, but I won't read it all, so I'll skip to the end of the chapter as I read through. Now, about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church of the church unto God for him. And when Herod would have brought him forth, the same night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. And behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison. And he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise up quickly." And his chains fell off from his hands. And the angel said unto him, "Gird thyself and bind on thy sandals." And so he did. And he saith unto him, "Cast thy garment about thee and follow me." And he went out and followed him, and wist not that it was true, which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. When they were past the first and the second ward, they came unto the iron gate that leadeth unto the city, which opened to them out of his own accord. And they went out and passed on through one street, and forthwith the angel departed from him. And when Peter was come to himself, he said, "Now I know of a surety that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews." And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a damsel came to hearken, named Rhoda. And when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness, but ran in and told how Peter stood before the gate. And they said unto her, "Thou art mad." But she constantly affirmed that it was even so. Then said they, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking. And when they had opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But he, beckoning unto them with a hand to hold their peace, declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Go show these things unto James and to the brethren." And he departed and went into another place. And now, as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers what was become of Peter. And when Herod had sought for him and found him not, he examined the keepers and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea, and there abode. And just down to verse 24 and 25. But the word of God grew and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and took with them John, whose surname was Mark. Well, I'm sorry, a slightly long reading, but I hope also a very exciting reading to read. As if you didn't know the outcome of this, as it went through, then you'd think, well, that's it. Peter is now dead. He's locked in prison. He's chained, sleeping in prison, guarded by four quaternions of soldiers, a lot of soldiers. He's sleeping with a soldier either side of him, and he's got a chain attached to a soldier on either side, and the king intends to kill him the following day. You might think that this is it for Peter. But rather, the chapter finishes with this statement, "But the word of God grew and multiplied." And that's what I'd like to speak on this morning. As I suppose in every age of the church, what our wish is that the word of God might grow and be multiplied. What does that phrase mean? Doesn't it mean that the word of God grew, that is, the number of people who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and who therefore were saved and born again, increased? Rather than Herod's act ending the gospel, rather God worked and the word of God grew and multiplied. Now, it's a most significant question for us. Isn't the Great Commission to us that we should go and take the gospel to all nations? Isn't our concern as a people of God not that we as individuals might increase, but that the word of God might increase and be multiplied? Shouldn't this be at the very heart of our zeal as Christians? And yet we see in this chapter that it did. And for that reason alone, it behoves us. There's an imperative to us to say, well, on what grounds did it grow and multiply? I think the other reason why it's so relevant is that there is a great fad for what we might say man's solution to church growth. That is, do the following things, follow this program, and your church will grow. But isn't it also for us to test whether that growth is godly growth or whether it is worldly, carnal growth? Won't Christ test every man's work? And he described clearly in the word of God that the fire will test every man. That is actually Christians' work, to see what nature it is. It is possible as Christians to build with things that will not endure the day of Christ's examination. They appear to be something, but they are not. And so, doesn't it all the more, as we think of the imperative, require us to say, when we look at this, how did the word of God grow and multiply? What can we do that the same might apply in our setting now? So I want to briefly this morning run through this story. First of all, the impossible situation, and then the remarkable answer that came from God, and draw out two or three things that I think instruct us on this. Well, the first then is the impossible situation that they were in. And it starts in verse 1, doesn't it, with Herod the king. He was a mighty man. He was the Roman king over that region. He had real authority. In fact, it says that he stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. Do you see how his heart was suddenly directed to attack the church? It's really interesting to note that, first of all. He was a powerful man. It wasn't that he just was in a bad mood one day and said, right, anyone who comes into my court, who comes before me for judgment, is going to be dealt with. No, there was something stirred up in him, directed right at the church. And it says in verse 2, he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. We might say, he murdered him. It wasn't a just execution, was it? There was no trial recorded here and saying James was found guilty of this crime worthy of death. No, it was linked to his hand stretched forth to vex, to trouble the church. And for that reason, he killed James, the brother of John. Now, I don't know if you remember these two. I wonder, it's a rhetorical question. There's no need to answer it. But if you remember that there is no one else, I don't think, in the Bible who is given a new surname by the Lord Jesus Christ. But James and John, the sons of Zebedee, were named as Christ as the sons of thunder. That was how Christ knew them. They're a very interesting couple because their mother, who we see named here later where this prayer meeting takes place, called Mary, has the boldness, we may say, to go to Christ in Matthew chapter 20 and say, Lord, I have something to ask of you. And he says, well, he knows what she's going to ask for. He says, well, what is it? And she says, can my two sons sit with you on your throne, one on the left hand and the other on the right? What a request made by a mother for her two sons to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let them be your left and right hand people, not on earth, but in heaven, in the presence of God. And the Lord says, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink of the cup that I will and be baptized with the baptism that I will be baptized with? Because Christ was not here to take the place of King Herod, but he was going to the cross, wasn't he, to be crucified. And in saying, let them be like you, in your ascension, they would also need to be like him in his death. And wonderfully, do you know what they say? Yes, Lord, we are able. And the response is, yes, you will drink of the cup that I will drink of. You will be baptized with baptism. But to sit with me on my throne is not for me to give. That is for my Father to give and not me. And so James and John have been told that they will indeed follow Christ in his death. And so James is now murdered by King Herod. And in verse 3, because he saw it pleased the Jews, not because it was just and right, but because he saw it pleased the Jewish people upon whose support his authority, I suppose, rested, it says in verse 3, he proceeded further to take Peter also. And it's quite clear, isn't it, that if he took Peter, the reason why he captured this leading apostle was probably that he was also going to kill him. And it says in verse 4, when he had apprehended him, so he was very specific, wasn't he? He wanted Peter now to be captured. Not just anyone, Peter. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers, I'm reading in verse 4, to keep him. And why is that? Why give him to so many soldiers? Well, the answer is given, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. And isn't it terrible when rulers respond to the wicked desires of the people? I think we see it happening now, don't we? Where our authorities, rather than saying, this is right, are actually saying, well, what do you think is right? Okay, that's what we will do. And it produces wickedness. Why is that? Because out of the human heart proceed every evil thought, idolatry, wickedness, murders. All these things come out of the heart of man. And the rulers are meant to restrain that. But rather we see here, this man Herod, and I don't mean this to criticize him, as we're no better, are we, naturally, than these people. But Herod is rather trying to please the people rather than to do that which is right. And so he intends after to bring him forth to the people. What a terrible thing. And clearly it is. It says in verse 6, and when Herod would have brought him forth, the same night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains. What an impossible situation. The king intends to kill Peter. He is guarded by many soldiers, locked in prison. It's the night before his execution, and he has two chains on his hands, meaning literally to his left is a prison guard, a soldier. To his right on the other chain is another soldier. Peter is now finished. This man who, if you recall, is just a fisherman who has now been baptized with the Holy Spirit and is a leading apostle. But nonetheless, the situation seems utterly hopeless. And isn't that the case in many instances when all hope of salvation is gone? What is our response to those situations? Maybe they've even come about, those situations, by our fault, where we've made a terrible mistake. And it can seem even darker in those situations. Can you say, well, I'm just receiving the fruit of my own actions? But all hope can be gone. Isn't it like this just a bit later in the book of Acts, when it comes to the shipwreck of the Apostle Paul? He says, when all hope that we should be saved was gone, they had despaired of life at that point. But then there's one who is greater than life, the one who is the way, the truth, and the life, the one who made all things. And that is the one whom we can look to in those incidents. And many times the apostles were in that same predicament where they despaired even of life. It wasn't that they thought, well, we're now going to go to hell. Not for one moment. But many occasions they thought, right, this is the end of my fight. My time has come. And they were, on many occasions, Paul, Peter, thought that that was it, that they had despaired of life, not despairing in Christ, but thinking, well, the Lord would now have me lay down my life. And I wonder if Peter, I speculate, thought that this might be such an occasion, a hopeless situation where it would seem inevitable that Peter would be killed. And why would it have mattered that Peter's life would have been lost then? Well, didn't God have yet many purposes for him as a minister of the gospel yet to be done, which it would have ended at that point? But the wonderful turning point in the passage is the reaction of the church. And if you just look down at the passage, we see that in verse 5, Peter, therefore, remember the reason for that was that Herod was going to kill him once the Passover period was finished, was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. I rather like it that maybe they couldn't do under the society, but they weren't petitioning to Herod. They weren't hiring lawyers, but they were making their petition to God without ceasing of the church unto him, unto God for him. I think that's thrilling to see the response of the church. Though outwardly, visibly, it would seem that this was it, that Peter was going to be killed and die, the church did not stop praying. They gathered together in Mary's house, the mother of James and John, that is also the apostle John, but they gathered in her house. Just skip ahead to verse 12. He came to the house of Mary, the mother of John. Notice she's no longer the mother of James, because James has been killed, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. Isn't it wonderful to see the response of the church? Many came together to not stop praying. And bear in mind, it was now night. It was dark, wasn't it? Peter was asleep. It was the silence of night. But the church was praying without ceasing. And lo and behold, look what happens with the answer that happens. How suddenly, in verse 7, and behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison. Peter was fast asleep, so he didn't see the light, and he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise up quickly," and his chains fell off from his hands. Can you imagine the scene? A dark prison, the soldiers presumably still fast asleep. It was as though no one else was there, and the chains were utterly irrelevant. They just fell off his hands. No one opened them. At the word of God, the chains fell off. What a wonderful story this is, an account this is. And it's just what happens to Paul and Silas later in Acts. Instead, in that instance, there's a great earthquake and the whole prison is shaken and their chains just fall off from their hands. In the same thing, the angel smites Peter, wakes him up, says, "Arise up quickly," and his chains fell off from his hands. And then he goes on. And the angel, verse 8, said unto him, "Gird thyself, bind on thy sandals." And so he did, and he saith unto him, "Cast thy garment about thee and follow me." I wonder why those words are so significant and so relevant and so deliberate in exactly what God said. And the reason I say what God said is that the angel would have spoken exactly the words that God had told him to go and speak. They have free will, but nonetheless he would have been told exactly what to say, and he delivered that. Well, isn't there a wonderful occasion at the end of John 21 where Christ says that there will be a time when he will be old and he'll stretch forth his hands and another will gird his garments on him and take him where he would not. But now is not that time. And therefore the angel says, "Arise and gird thyself and follow me." And Christ had told Peter, follow thou me. And now is not the time of Peter's appointed death. Now that he was to gird himself, to dress himself and go where he would go, which was out of the prison and away from the death that was awaiting him, and to follow the angel. And how that must have reminded Peter, and isn't it designed to remind us of the chief thing, which is to follow Christ. Not to worry about this thing or that thing, but to follow Christ. And that's what Peter did. And I love, Peter thought that he was almost, it was a dream or a vision. And verse 10, verse 9, he went out and followed him. I wist not if it was true, that which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. He wondered if it was in his sleep almost, or if it was a vision. He wasn't sure if it was actually happening. And then, verse 10, when they passed the first and the second ward, that is the gate and the keepers, they came unto the iron gate that leadeth unto the city, the final big iron gate. You could say that if they got past the first and second ward, but then that iron gate didn't open, then all bets were off. He was lost. But it opened to them of his own accord. The gates just opened, and they went out into the city and passed through one street, and then the angel left them. And I don't have time to go through the wonderful reception at the prayer meeting where Rhoda hears his voice and runs inside without opening the door and says, it's Peter. And they say, oh, you're mad. But when she affirms, they say, well, it must be his ghost. And then finally, when they see him, they believe that it is in fact true. What an intervention of God. There's one other thing before I make some applications. That is, although I didn't read it, this chapter also contains the end of Herod. The king who intended to kill Peter, we find, commits blasphemy just down in verse 21. And upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne and made an oration unto them. And the people gave a shout, saying, it is the voice of a God and not of a man. And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him, and he gave up the ghost. It says, because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. Incredible, isn't it? You see, Peter delivered from death. Herod delivered to death. The angel smiting Peter on his side to take him out from prison, and the angel smiting King Herod to bring an end to his life in judgment of God. What an incident. The result of it, in verse 24, is the word of God grew and multiplied. Not the word of King Herod, but the word of God grew and multiplied. And may I just say a few things just to draw this amazing account to sort of to us and to bring some applications. The first thing I think is that of the role of the servant of God. See, the Lord cared deeply about Peter. We know that without question, don't we? He was not only that beloved disciple like John, he was very much one of the chosen and appointed apostles. But we know that we love him in the manner that he loves all his people, and that he died for them and washed him in his own blood. But yet the reason why Peter was maintained and not at that point taken to glory and heaven, which would have been better, we can say that, can't we? Was that he had a ministry still to fulfill, which was to preach the word of God. But the word of God grew and multiplied. And may I just start with that by way of application, as sometimes as believers, we can be rather selfish about our own lives and the importance, and we can put ourselves as a thing of paramount importance in our own lives. What am I going to eat and drink? Where am I going to live? What am I going to do? But actually, these people who were serving God had that as their first desire, that the word of God might grow and be multiplied. And isn't that the first thing we may take from this to ourselves, to myself, to yourself, is that above all, that Christ may be glorified, that the word of God may be glorified. And whatever course my life takes, I can judge its usefulness and its glory to God by the extent to which the word of God has grown by my life. Not rather by how rich or prosperous or important have I grown, but to what extent has the word of God grown and been multiplied by me. The second and obvious thing that I would say is that of praying without ceasing. When did they stop? When Peter was actually stood in the room with them. They were not going to stop, were they? But they were going to pray without ceasing. It's exactly what we're commanded to do by the Lord in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 16, aren't we? It says, give thanks in everything. Pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. And I started with a question about how does the word of God prevail and grow and be multiplied? How is the will of God done upon earth? Now, I don't mean to trample on anyone's authority, but I think it's trite when we simply say that we'll sit back and the will of God will be done, despite our lack of prayerfulness and despite our lack of action for God. But how has the Lord taught us to pray? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We are told to pray that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We are told, aren't we, to pray without ceasing. Just to reinforce what I'm saying there, you see in Ephesians 6, exactly the same request that the growth in the word of God will come from a praying church. We see this in Ephesians 6 and the armor of God, where he finishes the armor in verse 18 saying, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Praying always. We might say pray without ceasing, mightn't we? It's the same principle. And supplication in the Spirit. And watching thereunto with all perseverance. Another way to define without ceasing. And supplication for all saints. But then look at this, verse 19. And for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. How did the great apostle Paul think that he would be able to preach the word of God? And we might say that the word of God might multiply and increase by the praying of the church without ceasing. How did the apostles do such things for the word of God? Was it that they were great people, great apostles? I think I would say no. It was that the church prayed without ceasing, and therefore the word of God was able to increase and to multiply. That's why I say, how can the church, the word of God, grow? By prayer. Prayer without ceasing. When the God gives us that ability to pray in that way that's appointed. And the final thing that I'll say very briefly this morning is the nature of following Christ and how the call of Christ is to take up our cross daily and follow him. We see these three great apostles, James, John, and Peter, the three that Christ would take with him to the Garden of Gethsemane, to hear his prayer, to see his agony in the garden, to witness it. Why was that? Well, we know that Peter was told by Christ he would also be martyred. James, we see in this account here, was killed by the sword for Christ. And we know that John, we read in Revelation, which the Lord gave him, that he was in exile in the Isle of Patmos for the word of God. And isn't that the case? Why did Christ take those three to the Garden of Gethsemane? Wasn't it that they might see that though Mary had said of James and John, Lord, let them sit with you on your throne in glory, the answer was, well, if they will suffer with me, then it might be that God will give them, the Father will give them that. But they were also going, they were going to follow Christ in his death as well as in his life. And that's the call to everyone, isn't it? To follow Christ. That we have a Lord and Saviour who loved us and laid down his life upon the cross for us. And the servant is not marked greater than his master. If we will follow Christ, it is daily taking up our cross and following him. He is not one who rode into Jerusalem on a golden chariot with angels proceeding before him, crying, "Worship the Lamb." No, he was one who rode in on a donkey as a sacrificial animal to be slain upon the cross for us. If we wish to follow Christ in this life, there is a cross with which we are to bear. But the final thing is, of course, this, that he does not leave us alone in that, does he? He doesn't forsake us in our suffering. He doesn't leave us in that. But he also gives great grace, and from it, great fruit to his glory. Amen.